Brother David, as a fitting addition to the talk that we just previously heard, preceding this wonderful fellowship of 30 minutes that you have enjoyed, we have Brother Norman Rice is going to talk to us about the Christian's responsibility, which was led into by showing what that we have a responsibility at this time in our transition from the earthly to the heavenly.
Thank you, Brother Pittner. Our text is found in 1 Timothy 4:12, and the words were the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who in his youth was standing firmly for the truth. For he says, "Let no man despise thy youth." Well, for our text, we will eliminate that first phrase, and we'd like to emphasize the last part of the scripture. "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in faith, in purity." As we come to the close of another year, we feel this subject of Christian responsibility is a very good one for us to consider. Before we look back over the year, we wonder, how have we discharged our responsibility as Christians? But really, it is a very important thought for us to keep in mind at all times throughout the year. But we think it will be helpful for us to dwell on it for a few moments this morning. We have dedicated our lives to a very important cause. We've made a covenant with our Heavenly Father, and the carrying out, the fulfilling of the terms of that covenant is our Christian responsibility. And it is a very great responsibility. We have made a contract to do certain things. And our responsibility now is even greater than was our responsibility when we embarked upon our Christian course. Why do we say that? Because knowledge brings responsibility. We are responsible to that which we know and understand. For the years since we have made a consecration, we have been feeding on the heavenly manna. We have been reviewing various features of God's plan. In conventions such as these, we have been admonished and exhorted to greater faithfulness in His service and in the carrying out of our covenant, and in the application of the principles of truth in our lives. So as a result of this, we are greater responsibility than we had prior to all of these spiritual feats. We are expected to, and we must, put into practice in our daily lives that which we have learned. If we fail to put into practice that which we have learned, then the time that we have spent in study or conventions and so forth has really been worse than a waste of time. If we hear any thoughts expressed that we do not agree with, we have the responsibility, the individual responsibility, to follow the example of the noble Bereans, who not only had a mind that was receptive to the truth, but who also were discriminating in that which they accepted as truth, and who searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so, as the apostle brings to our attention in Acts 17:11. In the matter of Christian love, we believe the scriptures indicate the order of importance to be, first, love for God and His Son, our Redeemer. Second, love for His Word, that is His truth, and third, love for our brethren. We also believe this same order of priority applies in the matter of Christian responsibility. Therefore, we would say, first, we have a responsibility to our Heavenly Father and to His dear Son. And second, we have a responsibility to the truth. And third, we have a responsibility to our brethren. As we consider this subject of Christian responsibility, let us seek to remember that this responsibility is also a very great and precious privilege, for this responsibility is only shared by those who are the footstep followers of the Master. Because we have made a covenant of sacrifice with our Heavenly Father, we are privileged to share in this responsibility. But we could not have made this covenant with the Father unless we had been invited to do so. Yes, Jesus brings to our attention in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him." So each and every one of us has personally been invited by Jehovah God, the Supreme One in the universe, to walk in the footsteps of the Lord and Master. Ponder that for a moment. The thought is almost overwhelming. Yet this is the way it is. We have Jesus' testimony to this fact. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul testifies, 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Christ Jesus our Lord." We were called of God to this precious fellowship. And because of this, the Apostle exhorts in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "Walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory." What a responsibility. It's shared by all of us. But now He has called us. This is a fact. He has called us and He has blessed us with this great privilege. What is the basic principle God has used to call those who are to be heirs of salvation? What was the means that He used? The Apostle Peter, after having stated that our grace or favor and peace is increased through a knowledge of God and of His Son, continues in 2 Peter 1:3, reading from the Diaglot, he says, "Even as His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining unto life and godliness," or life and piety, "through a knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." And the margin in the King James translation also gives this same thought. Weymouth translation reads, "Who called us by His own glory and perfection." Thus the thought seems to be, dear friends, that the Father calls us by revealing to us a glimpse of His righteous character. We believe this was also the Apostle Paul's thought when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 1:16-17, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein," that is in the gospel of Christ, "for therein is the righteousness," or the true character, "of God revealed." That's Paul is telling us. that the righteousness or true character of God is revealed in His plan of the salvation through Christ. We know that our Heavenly Father is a God of wisdom, of justice, love, and power, that He is all-wise and all-powerful, that He knows the end from the beginning, that His great love is tempered with mercy and pity. We know this because we have become acquainted with God through His plan of salvation. All of His glorious attributes are thus manifested by His divine plan. Therefore, we could say that it was through the introduction of evil that God's character has been made manifest to mankind. God, in His foreknowledge, saw that man, through a lack of knowledge, would accept evil when disguised as an angel of light. And He foresaw, too, that once having his moral character impaired by sin, evil would become more agreeable and more desirable than good. God knew that man's experiences with sin and its consequences, sickness, misery, death, would prepare man to choose life and live when given the opportunity. Therefore, God permitted man to take a course that brought misery and death, a course from which man could never recover himself. But even before man was created, God had provided for man's release from the prison house of death. Thus we see the love of God manifested by John the Baptist's declaration. Looking upon our Lord, He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And the assurance that this was in the knowledge of God is confirmed in Revelation 13:8, where Christ Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Therefore, God's justice was manifested by the introduction of evil. But more than that, dear friends, His great love, His mercy, His pity were also thus manifested as their exercise became necessary for man's recovery. In the words of the Apostle James, James 5:11, "The Lord is very pitiful and full of mercy." 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He, that is Christ, laid down His life for us." Thus we see in the whole arrangement of His plan, God's wisdom is beautifully displayed. God might have told mankind of the glorious attributes of His character, but He could never have manifested them to man had not sin furnished the occasion. And how important it is for mankind to see the glorious character of God manifested. For eventually all mankind who are deemed worthy of life must be perfected in the moral likeness of God. But this would not have been possible had not God set us an example. How carefully and how perfectly Jesus followed the example of His Father. He was such an exact moral likeness of His Father that He could say, If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. John 14:7. Thus gradually, step by step, we came to know and to appreciate the true character of our God, our Heavenly Father. And we found him to be a God of love, whom we desired to serve. Thus we were brought to the point where we heeded the admonition of Paul in Romans 12:1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the merciful arrangement that God has provided, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. And we entered into a covenant relationship with God. As Christians, we assumed a responsibility toward God then. Thus, we are obligated to fulfill that responsibility. Part of that responsibility, the Apostle tells us, Romans 12:2, is to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we grow in our Christian walk, as the renewing of our minds progresses, we are better enabled to determine the will of our Heavenly Father in all of our matters. Of course, we are expected then to have His will become the governing factor in all of our affairs. We are expected to put forth special efforts in this regard, and when discerning the Father's will, it is our responsibility to follow it without question. You remember, dear friends, our wills are supposed to be dead. We gave up our wills when we entered into this covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father. Philippians 2:5, the Apostle admonishes us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what a wonderful example our Lord and Master has set for us. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 6:38. And we as Christians have a responsibility then to attain and to maintain the same attitude voiced by our Master. Having made a full consecration to God, then we shall seek to heed the admonition of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 5:1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. This means then that the character qualities of God are to be developed at the present time in the footstep followers of the Master. But dear friends, we could not possibly develop these graces of mercy, pity and love and so forth, unless we had fellow sinners upon whom to exercise these graces. Therefore, when we do have our trying experiences with the weaknesses of our brethren or with the world, let us accept these experiences as an opportunity to develop the character likeness of our Father. This is so important because we are truly God's children. The Apostle John tells us, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Isn't that beautiful? And that is truly our position. This means we are members of God's family. His immediate family. Therefore, we should put forth every effort to carry on the family tradition, to develop the family traits of character. Peter tells us that we should show forth the praises or the virtue of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. This is not only a very special privilege, but also a part of our responsibility to our Heavenly Father. Another aspect of our responsibility toward God is brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20. For he tells us, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. True, in this scripture, the apostle is referring to himself as an ambassador for Christ. But we remember when our Lord sent out the 70, he said, He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despises you, despiseth me. And he that despises me, despiseth him that sent me. And thus all the Lord's people are afforded this great privilege and responsibility of being ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of the great King of earth, who shall shortly fully establish His righteous kingdom, and through Him we are also representatives of our Heavenly Father. What a sobering thought. We are our ambassadors, or representatives, of our Lord and of our Heavenly Father. So as ambassadors, we have a great responsibility to properly represent our Father and His cause. Our mannerisms, the expression on our faces, our tone of voice, how we are groomed, all of this affects the impression that we give. For instance, a toss of the head may indicate or give the impression of a proud and haughty spirit. Our tone of voice might suggest pride. And the way we dress, much could be said on this point, but we can bring reproach upon our cause by the way we dress. So we should seek to be governed by the admonition of the apostle recorded in Philippians 4:5, Let your moderation be known unto all men. With reference to our being ambassadors for Christ, we would like to quote from reprint 3349. We quote, If as the Lord's people we could always have this thought with us, it would certainly be a blessing to us in two ways. First, it would prompt us to feel the dignity of the smallest service rendered to the Lord's cause. It would banish fear of man and all feelings of weakness and trepidation. Recognizing ourselves as the Lord's representatives, we would be courageous to go anywhere and to do any service called for in His commission and providential leading. Second, this thought would bring to us such a sense of our responsibility that all the affairs of the present life would seem trivial and insignificant in comparison to the one great thing that we do, our heavenly commission and our heavenly mission and commission. Will we be more dignified in manner, more earnest in our service, as well as less careful of what man might say of us? Our whole concern would be that we might please him who hath chosen us to be soldiers in his royal legion, to be ambassadors and heralds of the kingdom and of its terms and conditions. End of quote. Now let us turn our attention now to the second aspect of our responsibility, and that is our responsibility to the Word of God. And while the thought of our ambassadorship is still fresh in our minds, let us consider this in connection with our responsibility to the truth. An ambassador must be careful that all his statements are in harmony with the wishes of his chief of state, so that in all cases he properly represents his government. Now, this is his responsibility. His instructions, what he is to say, the course he is to follow, all come from the central government. So it is with a Christian, dear friends. His instruction comes from his Father, his Heavenly Father, and it is his responsibility to make certain that the doctrines he speaks are those of his Father. As ambassadors for Christ, representatives also of our Heavenly Father, we should never put forth any of our own ideas. Our Master set us a wonderful example in this regard. You remember he said in John 7, 16-18, he said, "My doctrine is not mine, it's not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." Thus Jesus affirms that his doctrine, his teachings, are not his, but instead are those of the Heavenly Father which sent him. And this is important for us to remember. Jesus said this in so many words, John 14:10, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Those whose hearts are in tune with the Father, those who do his will, Jesus says, will know of the doctrine, will be properly informed concerning the doctrine, will understand the doctrine, whether it be of God. That doctrinal purity is dependent upon a close walk with the Master is indicated by the Master's words in John 8:31-32. For he tells us, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and the truth shall make you free." This responsibility to the Lord's words is one that cannot be taken lightly by any who would be his disciples indeed. The importance of our responsibility to be loyal to his word is emphasized by the Master in Mark 8:38, and also in Luke 9:26, where he uses the phrase, "me and my words." Me and my words. "Whosoever shall be ashamed of my words and of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." Now, commenting on this, the pastor says, "The Lord puts his word on a parity with himself." This, dear friends, is why our responsibility in connection with his word is so great. Furthermore, our loyalty to his word is an indication of our love for for him. If a man love me, our Lord says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. How important loyalty to his word is. Therefore, it behooves every child of God to learn as much as possible concerning God's word, that he may be the more faithful in keeping his word. Thus we take to heart the Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy, found in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Not approved unto man, but approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, we have a responsibility in connection with the word of truth, the word of God, to be able to rightly divide it, to understand it properly. We have this responsibility. This means that to have an understanding of the scriptures and to be able to apply them properly to the respective ages, to the respective ages of to where they apply, is a responsibility that we have. We can't plead ignorance. We are responsible not only for what we know, but what we could know or could have known if we had put forth the proper effort in learning. We cannot, dear friends, as you obviously appreciate, rightly divide the word of truth unless we become familiar with it through study. And that means the careful, diligent study of God's word. Therefore, it is our responsibility then to be diligent in study. And that means to labor in study. Really put forth earnest, sincere effort. And a diligent application to a study of his word will be compensated by a deeper appreciation of his plans and purposes and a greater measure of his Holy Spirit. We also have a responsibility with regard to how we handle the word of God. We remember when Jesus sent forth his 12 disciples, he instructed them. Matthew 10:16 said, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That is very wise counsel from the Master. Dear friends, we believe that we should avoid sensationalism in putting forth the truth. We should seek to be as wise as possible in our presentations of truth. That we seek first to lay a groundwork of truth before proceeding with features of truth that are spiritually discerned. We believe this is being wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and fulfilling the commission of the Master in this regard. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, the Apostle Paul points out another responsibility we have in connection with the word of God, where he says, "Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Paul mentions that he has renounced the hidden things. That means that he has been very careful not to handle God's word deceitfully. And it is a responsibility of every child of God to be likewise exceedingly careful never to handle the word of God deceitfully. We feel it is very important for us to consider this point when considering our responsibility to the truth, because one may be guilty of doing this without really realizing it. And this could be done in such a seemingly harmless way. For instance, one might have an idea that he really liked and find certain scriptures that seem to support his thought. However, he might find other scriptures which he knows conflict with his interpretation. But he likes his idea so much. He is so enthused by it. He's discovered something that is sort of new or different. Enlargement of the ego may set in. And in time, he knowingly ignores pertinent scriptures on the subject while expounding his idea. This, dear brethren, is not being fully honest. This is really tantamount to handling the Word of God deceitfully. But notice it came about very slyly, surreptitiously. While we do not place the writings of the pastor on a par with the scriptures, yet we do recognize them to be the means by which the Lord has provided us meat in due season during this harvest time. Therefore, we feel we also have a responsibility with regard to the writings of the pastor to not use them deceitfully. How might this be done? As Bible students, we all know that there are many scriptures that are seemingly, and we emphasize the word seemingly contradictory. But when given close and careful study, we find them in reality to be harmonious. And we believe this is also true in many cases for the writings of the pastor, with the exception of those instances where he made corrections prior to his death. He did not really contradict himself, as some seem to feel. But for many years we have witnessed the practice of searching out a sentence here, paragraph there, from the pastor's writings, usually out of context, which seems to favor a cherished viewpoint while knowingly rejecting other pertinent statements that conflict with that viewpoint. Dear friends, we believe this too is being dishonest and deceitful. Those who make hobbies of various features of God's plan often rely very heavily on this system. But the flesh, the old mind, is very cunning at times, and this practice sometimes is not recognized for what it truly is, deceitful and dishonest. For instance, under the influence and momentum of enthusiasm for a cherished idea, one might really feel that he has the pastor's thought. He might notice little phrases or sentences which seem, however, to impair the clarity of the thought, so he might reason. And so he might reason, I'll just omit the first portion of this sentence, or I'll leave out this portion of this paragraph for the sake of clarity. After all, I really have the pastor's thought here. Thus, the end seems to justify the means, and the flesh reasons no harm is done. We have seen this practice. It is being practiced in a widespread fashion today, dear friends, and this is why the hour of temptation is so great. How we study the Word of God is also a very important responsibility to the Christian. We must approach the study of God's Word with a sincere desire to discern the mind of the Father, to learn of His plan, of His way, of His will. We are not to approach our study with a preconceived idea, with a desire to prove it right. Anytime we approach a study of a subject and have a preconceived idea, and I say, well, I'll go to the reprints and see if I can find something to support this thought I have, we're really not studying properly. And I don't think the Lord will bless such efforts. We fear that too much study has been done with this end in view. There has been evidence that there has been study done with this end in view. And thus, over the years, we have witnessed the selection of a scripture here, a paragraph there, and so forth, with an effort to fit them together into one's own conception of truth. Those who study thus cannot see the distortions in their ideas, for it is pretty difficult for one to make an unbiased appraisal of one's own work. So this gets back to the noble Pareans. We have a responsibility to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Now this does not mean, however, that we are to investigate all things. That's not what the apostle meant. Rather, we are to follow the example of the noble Bereans, as we just mentioned. We are to not take the attitude or say, in effect, I have confidence in Brother so-and-so. He is an expert on this subject, so I believe what he says. Well, this is going contrary to what we know the scriptures indicate. Paul was very upset with the brethren for saying, some were saying, I am of Paul, and others that I am of Apollos, and so forth. That is a carnal attitude, and we're not to do this. This, to do such, was not to live up to our responsibility to the truth. In the first place, we should not assume that because we consider a certain brother an expert on the subject, that he necessarily has made a comprehensive study of the subject, for we cannot be sure how the brother studied. Did he study to prove a point, or did he study to learn the truth? There is a very great difference here, and it's a very important thing, a very important difference. This brings us to another point in our responsibility, where our responsibility to the truth and to where our responsibility to our brethren overlap. Great harm has been done and can be done by making a hobby out of various features of the truth. We have a responsibility not to do this. Rather, let us follow the example set by our beloved brother Paul when he says in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul wasn't a specialist in the truth. Our pastor also set us a good example of a well-rounded out student of God's word. We all then, and elders especially, have the responsibility not to make a hobby out of any feature of truth. In addition, we have a responsibility to avoid intellectualism in respect to the truth. To the intellectual, nothing is anything firm in itself. Everything becomes a matter of definition. Everything depends upon what you mean, how you define the thing, so that in some instances good is made to appear evil and evil is substituted for good. This has been a major weapon used in tearing down the moral fiber of our society. Thus, new twists of thought, new concepts are continually being put forth. This too can have an effect upon a Christian, as new concepts of doctrine, new twists of thought are constantly being put forth which challenge the truth, and in many instances, through ambiguous philosophizing, are made to appear to be in harmony with the truth. In extreme cases, the divine counsel is made to appear as falsehood, that which should be avoided, and error is substituted as truth, for truth. Intellectualism in the Christian, if persisted in, can so blunt spiritual perception that in time it cannot distinguish between truth and error. The apostle counseled, strive not about words to no profit, 2 Timothy 2:14. we have a responsibility, dear brethren, to preserve the simplicity of the truth. One of the things that characterizes the writings of the pastor is how plainly and understandably he wrote. In connection with the truth, there is a head knowledge and there is also a heart appreciation. We can gain a head knowledge of the truth without necessarily attaining the heart appreciation of the truth. We have not found that this striving over words, this preoccupation with words, this dissecting of the Hebrew and the Greek, the microscopic inspection of the truth, to be particularly beneficial in the development of this heart appreciation of the truth. Head knowledge alone will not get us into the kingdom, dear friends. We believe this is what the apostle had in mind in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he said that if we had all knowledge but did not have the fruitage of love, the heart appreciation, the application of the truth in our lives, then our knowledge would profit us nothing. We also have a responsibility to defend the truth. And the degree to which we are willing to defend it will be in proportion to our love for it. This brings us to the third aspect of our responsibility, our responsibility toward our brethren. Much of our responsibility in this regard necessarily overlaps some of the points already covered. We have already mentioned the responsibility that any ecclesia has to their brethren when they arrange for a convention. A responsibility to see that the food that is served, the spiritual food, is all good, unadulterated. The pure food, the pure wisdom of God. This is very important because you remember how severe our Lord stated a person should be dealt with that stumbled any one of the Lord's little ones. He said it would be better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and he be drowned in the midst of the sea. That was our Lord's word, so he considers it a very serious thing to introduce spurious truth, spurious doctrines among the Lord's people. Those who do so, we feel, are in grave danger. In very grave danger. In 1 Timothy 4:12, our text, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. This is an example. We have an example, we have a responsibility and a very great responsibility to be an example of the believers. But we also have the responsibility to be an example to the believers. An example of the believers would be somewhat how the world or those who are acquainted with us would view us. But we want to be an example to the believers too in the same regard. This subject of Christian responsibility is a very large one in respect to our responsibility to our brethren. Remember the statement, am I my brother's keeper? That wasn't very pleasing to Jehovah, was it? We are to be our brother's keepers. We are to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of one another. We are to be concerned about the temporal well-being. All of the affairs that affect our brethren, we're to be concerned about if we have proper love and concern for them. The Apostle Paul brought to our attention a very important point. You remember in Romans, the 14th chapter, where he said that if eating meat would stumble his brethren, he wouldn't eat meat. So we have a responsibility toward our brethren to walk in such a way that we do not do anything to stumble them, to cause them to say, well, if Brother so-and-so can do it, then it seems to be all right and I can do it, to the injury of their conscience. Paul said if it hurt somebody's conscience to eat meat that was given to idols, that had been offered to idols, if it hurt their conscience, they shouldn't do it. So we should be very careful to never, by any example or statement, encourage any of our brethren to do that which would in any way violate their conscience or stumble them. It's a very serious matter if we stumble the brethren. I know that among certain brethren, the partaking of wine does not bother their conscience. Well, it does bother the conscience of some of the brethren, and so it'd be wise to forego these things that we think or might think that are not improper for the sake of love for our brethren. This is a principle of love, and this is a responsibility that we have toward our brethren. This is a Christian responsibility that we have to look square in the face and shoulder because of our love for one another. And the Apostle also tells us in Hebrews 10:24, he said that we have a responsibility to provoke our brethren. Yes, to provoke them unto love and good works. And in Ephesians 4:31-32, we have a responsibility to encourage our brethren. And dear friends, the brethren do indeed need encouragement today as never before. Encourage one another to put on the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit and to rid themselves of the problems of the flesh. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We need to encourage one another to do this. Sometimes when we hear someone saying something that is really evil speaking, we have a responsibility to help them say, well, now let's not do this. Put this away. This is not really what we should be doing. We have a responsibility to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, to be forgiving of one another. Do we hold grudges? Somebody did something to us some years ago and we never forgot it. We have a responsibility to be forgiving. So you can see the subject of our responsibility as Christians, our responsibility to one another as Christians, is almost endless. And it requires our constant application. So let us continue to consider this matter of our responsibility. And if we do, it'll make a better brother, or make a brother a better sister. It'll make a brother a better husband or a better wife, if we consider our responsibilities to one another. So we hope that these words will help and encourage us to be faithful, to fulfill faithfully our responsibility to our Heavenly Father, to fulfill the terms of the covenant we have made, to fulfill our responsibility to the truth, to study it, to learn it, to be motivated by it in our lives, to defend it, and also to recognize and to shoulder our responsibility we have to one another. May the Lord add His blessing.
certainly do thank you, Brother Norman, for those sobering thoughts regards our Christian responsibility. The introduction by the tremendous privilege this is that has been extended to us, and our vow that we should keep it holy and above reproach. Also our mannerism and study and our responsibility to each of the brethren. Brother Norman will now dismiss us from his service and also ask the Lord's blessing on our community.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the great privilege, the invitation that thou hast given to us to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. We desire to see the responsibility we have to thee in greater light, that we might be able to better fulfill that responsibility. Our responsibility to thee, to thy word, and to our brethren. Help us to be more faithful and to have a closer walk with thee. Bless the words that have been spoken, that they might sink deep into our hearts and encourage us in this way. And now we ask also thy blessing upon the temple provisions. Bless them to our use. Bless our fellowship together around the table in the noon hour, that we might edify one another under love and good works. We ask these favors and these blessings in the name of the merit of Jesus, our Redeemer.